we thank you for your word, Lord Jesus. We just love it so much, Lord. Thank you for the massive treasure that there is in your word. Lord, thank you that we could dig and dig and dig in your word and still never get to the bottom of it, Lord. It's an inexhaustible mine of revelation and glory and information. And one thing leads to another, Lord. And we see, as we peel back the layers, we see more of your glory revealed in it and the wonders of our God revealed in the word of God. Thank you that it repays close and diligent study, Father, and those who do see your glory. And I pray, Lord, that you will help me this morning to pass on your glory, as it were, to others, Lord, that they too will see your glory, because it's all for your glory. I'm so reminded of the prayer of Jesus, where he prayed that you would be glorified, and glorified in him, and him glorified in you. It's all for your glory. We're here for your glory, Lord. And I pray, therefore, Lord, that you will just reveal your glory this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we come to Revelation chapter 11, and we'll spend all morning on this, because it's a very interesting chapter. And I thought about it quite a lot and decided I really couldn't do it in one session, because there's the particular issue that I wanted to talk about a little bit later. And I thought, well, I really can't do that in one session. So I thought we'd split the chapter. So Revelation 11 is one of the most argued about chapters in the book. And I know the whole book's argued about, because nobody really knows what they're talking about, really. So therefore, we've got plenty of scope to argue about it, haven't we? And that's not quite true, of course. I am joking. But what I mean by that is really the Lord understands it. Everybody else, we need to be humble about it and say, well, we're doing our best here to understand this. And I believe we can understand it. I really do believe we can understand it. But we need to recognize, you know, at the end of the day, like everything else, the Lord is the one who has all the wisdom. We just, we don't really. But I believe as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we can get to an understanding of this chapter. But it is very much argued over. And by that, I don't mean argued over by people who, you know, might take a view that Revelation isn't literal. I'm talking about scholars who take a literal interpretation of Revelation. Not people who take a spiritual sort of view or see the church everywhere, that sort of approach to the book of Revelation. I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about people who are, like me, a premillennial, a dispensationalist, and yet there's plenty of scope for argument. Obviously, I'm working through Revelation 2 and 3 I do on Sunday mornings, as you are aware. Now, you remember that, I'm sure you all remember, that what I've said about Revelation being marked out thematically, chronologically, by this system of seals, trumpets, and vials, or bowls. And at this particular point, when we get to Revelation 11, we've now had six seals and six trumpets. And before the seventh trumpet, we get this hiatus, interlude, parenthesis, discourse. There are all sorts of different names for it, but basically the narrative, the Holy Spirit takes a break from the narrative and gives us background information, fill-in information, more detailed information about certain things that we need to know. Now, I need to put this, I've actually, it'd be useful if I put the slideshow up there, wouldn't I? There we are. Praise the Lord. That works a lot better. So this is background information that the Holy Spirit is giving us. Verses 1 to 13 of this chapter don't move us on chronologically, but give us more information about evangelism during the tribulation period. Then in verse 15, we again get mention of the seventh trumpet, but no details as to what it contains. It's not until chapter 15 that we come back into chronological sequence. And even then, the detail is really left until chapter 16. Now, these first verses are a continuation from chapter 10, inasmuch as John was told he must prophesy, and this is what he was going to do through this chapter and the rest. you all read the chapters through, because I don't want to take the time to have to read the whole chapter through, so I'll go verse by verse. But if you haven't read the chapter through, you might be a tiny bit lost. So I'll try and not lose you. Okay, verses 1 and 2, which I will read out. All this is in the New King James Version. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles." Excuse me. "And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Evidently, in the Greek, the word for reed is the word kalamos, and it refers to a plant that grew, and perhaps still grows, for all I know, in the Jordan Valley to a height of about 15 feet. It was tall and straight. It could be used for all sorts of things, measuring rods, sticks, and it even had pens made out of it. So it's obviously a very versatile plant. I'm almost thrilled by the way God puts things in creation that are so versatile. It's just so wonderful, isn't it? Now, John is told to measure the temple. The word is naos. I hope that's the way to pronounce it. My Greek pronunciation isn't so good, seeing as I wasn't around during those times. I didn't learn it, you know. And it's used of the temple buildings. Now, it's also used figuratively for the church. So when you're talking about the church, sometimes you'll get this word. Now, of course, because of that, many immediately jump to the conclusion that this, therefore, must be the church. So when he says, measure the temple of God, well, he's talking about you and me. He's talking about the church. That's the conclusion that they come to. But a very simple and straightforward reading of the text will rapidly convince you that that cannot be so. The altar, or as the altar is mentioned separately from the temple, this could refer, and a lot of people think it does refer, to the brazen altar of sacrifice rather than the altar of incense, which would be in the temple proper. So they would be in the temple buildings proper, but of course the altar of sacrifice was not. So that's what people think, and I think the same thing. I think that makes a great deal of sense. So why can't this be the church? Well, firstly, the temple is separated from those who worship there. Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Well, in the church, of course, the worshippers are the temple. We are the temple. So we're indistinguishable. Secondly, verse 2 tells us that there's a distinction made between the Jews who are allowed access to the temple and the Gentiles who are not. In the body of Christ, both Jew and Gentile are united in the one body. Here, there's a distinction because the temple is for the Jews, and then it talks about, for it has been given, the outer court, to the Gentiles. So you've got this division implicit in this scripture between Jew and Gentile. How can you measure the church is the third point. How can you measure the church? It has no material dimensions. It's very difficult. Could you measure it numerically? I think you'd struggle. You could measure those who worship in the temple, the physical temple. So, what we have here, and I know I've said this before, but I just want to say it again. What we have here, it points us to the fact that at this point in time, we have a new dispensation in power or office or whatever. We're in a new dispensation, although technically you could argue that it's not really a new dispensation but part of the old dispensation. Remember good old Daniel's 70 weeks? Talked about that. 70 weeks, 70 times 7, which comes to 490. My maths isn't great, but even I can figure that out. 490 years, and they talk about the 483 and 7 years are missing. Let's just have a look at Daniel just quickly again. I'll read it out for the benefit of those who are listening on podcast. "No one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes. There will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. When it says after the 62 sevens, it also includes the sevens that came before that. So actually you have 69 sevens if you add the two together. Okay, so it will be, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens equals 69 sevens. So 69 times 7 equals 483. So after 483 years, the anointed one will be cut off after the 483 years. The people of the ruler who will come, oh, by the way, I've stuck that in there, that's where the church comes, okay, it comes after the full stop, just there, trying to, we're in there, because the church is a mystery, it's not talked about in the Old Testament, okay. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood, war will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. The he there is the Antichrist. It is the ruler who will come. That's why I put it in blue, but it doesn't come up so much on the thing. But who will come, he, that's the same one. It's not the anointed one here. That's the Messiah. Okay? He is that ruler who will come. The ruler who will come, okay, is from the same origin or background as the people who will destroy the city. Who destroyed the city? The Romans destroyed the city. The ruler who will come will have some connection with Rome or with the Roman Empire. Okay? So I hope that's clear enough. I know I've done this once before, but people do seem to find it quite complex. He will confirm a covenant with many. So the Antichrist will confirm a covenant with many, or the many, for 1 7. Okay, in the middle of the seven, this is really important stuff to understand Revelation. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple, it's very complex, this bit, in translating it, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now, this is talking, bless you, brother, this is talking about the Antichrist, okay? He will confirm a covenant for 1 7. Now, remember what we're talking about. This is Daniel's 70 weeks. This is called the backbone of prophecy because it's so important. And if you read in Daniel 9, you'll read that this is for Daniel's people. This is specifically related to the Jews. And he is saying that they are going to have a period of 490 years, but after 483 years, there's going to be this terrible catastrophe, in one sense, that the anointed one will be cut off. After the 62 sevens, after the 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off, will have nothing. Then we get the church. The church is a mystery. It's not talked about in the Old Testament. And this seven is really interesting. You see, he'll confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. Now, if you regard the 490 years as contiguous, in other words, without a break, you cannot reconcile this because nobody confirmed a covenant with the Jews in the middle of the 7-year period of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Nobody did that. So this absolutely confirms that this cannot be that contiguous seven. And it isn't a contiguous seven. It doesn't follow straight on because it says after. So there's a break. I hope I'm making that clear, of between these things. So this guy has still got to come. So there's going to be another seven. And that's the 7 years of the tribulation, which will itself be divided into two halves of 3.5 years each. The second half is the great tribulation, but it's all called the tribulation. It's a 7-year period, and we'll see more about this as we get on. It gets really exciting. Well, I think it gets exciting. Okay, back to verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 11. Now, I'm sure you're aware that there are a number of, in Scripture, a number of earthly temples. We have Solomon's temple, which was destroyed, of course, by Nebuchadnezzar. Then we have the temple of Zerubbabel, which was pillaged by Antiochus Epiphanes and then consecrated to Jupiter. Then we have Herod's temple, which was destroyed by Titus in AD 70. We then have this temple, which we could refer to as the tribulational temple, the temple there, okay. And finally, we have the fifth temple, earthly temple, the millennial temple, okay. Now, if you want to be, now here's a clever bit, but think about this. Because, you see, you have a temple in heaven, don't you? And we are the temple. How many temples does that make?
Seven.
Oh, that's a surprise. Some of you will get that. Okay. John is told to leave out the court, which is outside the temple. And I'm told by the Greek scholars that this is a play on words. It literally means that which is outside, throw outside. So there's such a distinction between this. It's like God is saying, that's outside because that's given to the Gentiles. I don't want to know anything about that. That's given to the Gentiles. It's the same word, by the way, as when the scripture talks about casting out demons. Ekbalo. Throw it out. Throw it out. Throw it out. Expel it. Cast it out. There's real force to this. The court is given to, up to the Gentiles who will tread it down 42 months. Remember that. So there's a distinction between the inner temple and the outer court. No such distinction is ever mentioned in relation to the church where Jew and Gentile are accepted together. In the church, Jew and Gentile become one. Here, clearly, that's not the case. So we're in a new or old, if you like, dispensation again. The church isn't around. And you'll have to listen to some of the previous studies to really get hold of more about that. Okay. Now, the fact that the Gentiles tread down this court makes it clear this can't refer to a heavenly temple. I mean, some people say, oh, it's the church, or it's the temple in heaven. We can't. The church isn't trodden down by the Gentiles. It is persecuted, of course, but isn't trodden down by the Gentiles in that respect. And it can't be a heavenly temple. To suggest that the Gentiles can somehow tread down a heavenly temple is patently ridiculous. So it can't be a heavenly temple. It has to be an earthly temple. And if it's an earthly temple, well, it's on earth, and it's physical, and it's rebuilt. It's not rocket science, really, when you think about it. With Revelation, obviously, a lot of people try and spiritualize it. They put the church in all over the place. And then we get in, as I'll talk about a little bit more, we get into a terrible mess about, well, what does it mean? When we talk about the identity of the two witnesses, we'll get even more on that. So you have this terrible mess. I like what Bullinger says. He says, the great solution in understanding Revelation 11 is to believe that the words mean what they say. That months means months. That city is literal. The treading down is literal. The time period is literal. It's not difficult, really, is it? There are always difficulties in understanding the scriptures. There are difficulties with a literal interpretation of Revelation. Remember, literal doesn't mean literalistic. It means you allow for idioms, you allow for picture language, obvious picture language. You allow for certain things, just the same as when we talk about it's raining cats and dogs, like you might do this morning. You don't mean it's literally raining Alsatians and tabbies. You know, we all know what you mean. So when it's obvious picture language, we understand that. But otherwise, we understand the communication as literal. What is it? Here we have a description of trampling of occupation by the forces of ungodliness in the outer court. They treat it as a common thing. Now, the big question that we need to explore in this is, are these events outlined in chapter 11 in the first half of the tribulation or the second half of the tribulation? And it's really, really important. For example, Clarence Larkin thinks this is in the second part of the tribulation. Dr. Balfour, John MacArthur, both think this is in the second half of the tribulation. So, you know, these are guys who are very well respected, who lots of people have heard of. So, obviously, I don't want to disagree with them easily or cheaply. I don't want to do that. But it's not my particular view. Okay, but we'll come perhaps more onto that. Let's have a look at, before we do that, let's have a look at one or two other scriptures that give us more information about the tribulation and what is happening. This, some of you will know this very well. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. This is in the Authorized Version. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And remember that, sits in the temple of God. That's an important phrase there. What's he talking about? What, that day shall not come. What day? The day of the Lord. It can't come unless there's a falling away first, and we're not going to go into that right now, and the man of sin be revealed. So before the great and terrible day of the Lord, which is what you're talking about, which is a concept engraven in their psyche, in the Jewish psyche, or it certainly would have been in those days, and he's going to oppose and exalt himself above all that's called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God. This is what Daniel's talking about. This is exactly what Daniel 9 is talking about. So that tells us this, that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, this man, the man of sin, and I think there's something like 32 different references to the Antichrist, different names he's called. There's a lot. Who opposes and exalts himself, he's going to sit in the temple. Okay? So this is going to happen, and it tells us something about the timing of all of this. So having said that, now we can go back to what I was previously talking about, which is it in the first half of the tribulation or the second? And I found this great quote from Garland, of Spirit and Truth, and spiritandtruth.org, which I think explains it so well, better than I can, so I'm going to read the quote out. Right, here we go. It cannot be the latter half of the week, as some suggest. The week, by the way, is the seven-year period. Do you remember Daniel talks about weeks? This is the week, okay? So that's what he's talking about. Okay, he's not talking about Christmas week. He's not talking about that was the week that was. He's talking about the tribulational week. Number one, it is the beast is the Antichrist, who is destroyed at the close of the week, Revelation 19:20, not the witnesses. Look at the events of the 70th week of Daniel. Number two, it's more natural to understand the overthrow of the Jewish prophets, and we'll come on to that, as leading to the defilement of the temple in the abomination of desolation to follow. Prior to their overthrow, they are invincible and almost certainly would not allow the beast to sit in the holy place to declare himself as God. Reference to Thessalonians 2:4, which we've just looked at. Number three, why would the two Jewish witnesses who are key in the revival of the Jews during the tribulation, that's good news, be found in Jerusalem after the Jews have fled elsewhere due to the intense persecution of the dragon, which begins at the midpoint of the final week? Matthew 24:15, Revelation 12:6, 13-14, all apply. And that we're going to start looking when we look at Revelation 12. But we can't, you know, there we are, we'll cover that eventually. So if you get confused, you just have to keep coming. That's all, you know. Number four, how would the beast overcome the witnesses at the end of the 70th week and the world throw a big celebration at the very time Antichrist is heavily involved with a campaign of Armageddon and Christ arrives? All of this will become clear as we keep going through the chapter. Number five, the overthrow of the prophets would more naturally contribute to the rise and fame of the beast. Number six, if Christ returns with the resurrected saints to the earth at the end of the 70th week, why do these two resurrected witnesses ascend to heaven? Yeah, if we're all coming with the Lord at the end, then why would there be a need for them to ascend into heaven? These problems disappear if the 1,260 days mentioned here are understood as denoting the first half of the week, including a powerful witness to Jerusalem, culminating in the ascent of the beast to overthrow the witnesses and exert full control over the temple, as Paul relates of the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Now, I think if you, and this is garlandspirittruth.org, I think if you think about Revelation chapter 11, and you think about what's going on, and hopefully you've read it, then you realise that actually it's much more difficult to fit this in the second week, half of the week, than the first half of the week. And we'll see more as to why that is. And why does that get important? Well, it gets important because it gets important, I guess, if you really want to understand, then it gets important. If all you want is a brief outline of Revelation, well, then it's possibly not quite so important. But if you're talking about the book of Revelation with anyone, to anyone, and they start asking questions, then you need to understand a bit more of the nitty-gritty to be able to answer that. And so that's what I'm trying to do. I'm not trying to just give a brief overview of the book. That is not my purpose. I'm trying to dig a little deeper, not completely deep, but otherwise we'd disappear into it and probably never come out again. Verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. You remember that's what Garland talks about? 1,260 days is equivalent to 3.5 years, which is equivalent to 42 months, if you're using the prophetic year, okay? And this is the prophetic year. There are different years in scriptures, a lunar year, prophetic year. We live in a solar year, Julian calendar year. I don't go into chronology because my brain would fry. But there are different calendars, okay? God hasn't built me for that, so, you know, I'm not going to go there. I know my limitations. This is a prophetic year. So we know that they will prophesy for 1,260 days. That's really clear. It can't be something arbitrary. It can't be some mix. The scriptures talk about, very clearly, the first half and the second half, 1,260 days. But it can't be an arbitrary 1,260 days. It can't start in the second year of the tribulation and in the fifth year or something like that. It has to be either the first or the second half. That's got to be really clear, because it's mentioned in such close proximity to the 42 months. Now, this isn't random. This is a specific time period. So we have to conclude, therefore, that this period coincides with one half the tribulation, first half or second half. It's my opinion that it's in the first half of the tribulation, but we do run into some issues. But we'll talk about those later on. Now we're introduced to these two characters who many puzzle over, two witnesses. And I'm sure you will know that in Scripture, number two is the number of witness. You always have two witnesses. Now, there are all sorts of suggestions about who these two are. Some of the more sensible ones are Enoch and Elijah, Moses and Elijah. But if you don't believe in the literal view of the Scripture, then you can believe all sorts of things. You know, they're the Eastern Church, they're the Western Church, they're the Britain, they're this and they're that. You know, they might as well be Batman and Robin, frankly, because you just kind of lose yourself completely. It just gets ridiculous. But at least we know their prime job function is to witness. They're witnesses. It's not said that they're in power, but the Greek makes it implicit that they are empowered. They need protection, power and authority, the ability to do miracles. So they are empowered. It's quite clear that they're empowered, although it doesn't state explicitly they are empowered. But clearly, they are. Do you know what I mean? Of course they are. They will prophesy. Oh, we've covered that. I won't go on to that. Okay. So this is one half of the tribulation. Now, these are clearly individuals. I give power to my two witnesses. They're not concepts. They're individuals. This isn't East-West Church, Israel the Church. No, these are individuals. One of the things that bothers me is in modern thinking, church theological thinking, is people want to shove the church in everywhere. You know, it's kind of like, well, Israel is finished, it's cut off, you know, all the promises now apply to the church, and that's it. And of course you get a horrible, horrible, horrible muddle if you do that with Revelation. The book becomes literally incomprehensible. You have no groundwork whatsoever to build anything on. There's no foundation. It just becomes, your view is as good as mine. You know, I say it could be Batman and Robin. Who's to say? I think there's a lot of anti-Semitism in the church. I do. And I think that a lot of that is the root of what we see in society with anti-Semitism. Very interesting that that talks about 1,260 days. A man's life is measured in days, even when referring to years. If you have a look at this, Psalm 90, verse 10, the days of our years are 80 years. Isn't it interesting? It doesn't measure it in years. It's the days of our years. We are creatures of days. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the only day that you're alive. You're not alive tomorrow. It hasn't arrived yet. You can't be alive in the past. You're alive today. So man is limited to days. I won't read out the rest of the scripture. You want to look it up, Psalm 90, verse 10. But I just think that's an interesting thing. And you see, this talks about the prophesy 1,260 days. It's just that another hint that these are men. These are men. These are human beings. Clothed in sackcloth. Well, their prime ministry will be a ministry of repentance. Repentance. Their main message will be repent. Does it remind you of anyone? Yeah? Remember John the Baptist? Came with a message of repentance. These guys will repent. They'll show their way. They'll be humble. Okay. Their identity. This is an intriguing verse. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, this is a clear reference, and almost everybody agrees that this refers back to Zechariah chapters 3 and 4. The two olive trees are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. Now, the text in Zechariah strongly suggests that these two are Joshua and Zerubbabel, the high priest and the civic leader. However, what is also clear from the passage, this was to do with the temple and the witness of the temple. This is all about the temple, the literal physical temple in Jerusalem. This is again about the temple. It's a literal physical temple. These two were anointed for a task concerning the temple and the witness. So we're talking about Joshua and Zerubbabel. In the same way, these two witnesses will be anointed in Revelation 11. So Joshua and Zerubbabel were anointed in regard to the witness and function of the temple. These two are going to be anointed in the same way. But the two witnesses are not Joshua and Zerubbabel. Okay, I think that's pretty clear. Now, there are a number of things to know. Firstly, this is a wholly Jewish picture. It's to do with the earthly temple. The two witnesses in Revelation 11 will also be Jewish. It's about the temple. It's about the Jews. Now, Joshua and Zerubbabel were real, literal individuals. These two will be real, literal individuals. So, this is clearly a reference to the earthly temple. It cannot be the church. It just doesn't make sense. In Joshua and Zerubbabel's day, if you remember, Satan stood up to resist them. But they would stand, not by might or by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord. These two will be the same. Just as Joshua and Zerubbabel completed the task, so will these two. These are two witnesses. They're Jewish. They're concerned with the temple. They have power and anointing from God. So the focus here is on witness service and anointing. This verse 5 and 6 gives us more clue about their identity. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Now that's being empowered, isn't it? Imagine witnessing on the streets of Bognor Regis and having that, obviously, right? Wow. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. See, now the Antichrist wants to harm them. So it's very interesting. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now, there are big clues in there, aren't there? You know, the Holy Spirit is going nudge, nudge, wink, wink at this point. Who do you think these are? As I say, some suggest it's Enoch and Elijah. On the grounds, and they're good grounds, that these two men never died. Remember, Enoch was taken up to the Lord and Elijah was taken up in a chariot. So they say, well, it must be Enoch and Elijah. However, it's highly unlikely to be Enoch. Why? Because he wasn't a Jew. Now, there's an astonishing piece of information. See, the Jews started with Abraham. They didn't start with Adam. They started with Abraham. As they themselves testified, we have Abraham to our father. They didn't say, we have Adam. They said, we have Abraham. The Jews did not start till Abraham. So Enoch, technically, by that description, was a Gentile. Interesting, that, isn't it? Yeah, no, it's surprising. It's kind of like a piece of information that people just don't think about. You know, they think, oh, the Jews have existed ever since creation. No, they haven't. They really haven't. Which is interesting. It's also an interesting thing if you're ever witnessing to someone who's Jewish as well, to talk about, you know, anyway, I won't go there, otherwise I'll be over there. Now, they claim as supporting evidence for the fact it's Enoch from the scripture in Hebrews 9:27, which I was supposed to be showing. But let me just look this. Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. 2 Kings 2:11, as they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. So this is why they think it's Enoch and Elijah. And fair play, you know, I don't mind that. That's a good... You know, at least there's some thought in that. There's some intelligence about that. And by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. Before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Hallelujah. Anyway, there we are. Finally, Hebrews 9:27. This is what they argue. Just as man is destined to die once, after that, to face judgment. So they argue, if you die, then the next step is to face judgment. And of course, as a general principle, it is. But here we've got something rather different. So, here we go. Hope I don't lose you on this. Personally, I hope I don't lose myself. It is argued that Hebrews 9:27 is clearly a principle. But actually, it is not an absolute rule. Consider this. What about those who died in the Old Testament? What about the New Testament and who were then raised from the dead? For example, take the word once. Some people will have died twice, namely all those who have been raised from the dead in the Old and New Testaments apart from the Messiah. What about Lazarus? What about those who came out of the graves when Jesus rose? What about these guys? Yeah. Furthermore, what about the church, living church saints? If indeed Hebrews 9:27 is an absolute rule, it would mean that all living church saints at the rapture will also have to die sometime, for it's appointed for them once to die. So it can't be an absolute rule. Do you understand that? Yeah. It would mean 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 17 show that Hebrews 9:27 can only be a general principle. The author of the Hebrews would know this. It's part of another argument that he is making. This is 1 Corinthians 15:51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep or die, but we will all be changed. So Hebrews 9:27 can't be applied to this. 1 Thessalonians 4:15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So these just confirm it's not an absolute rule. Now that becomes more important. So, as I say, the most preferred option is because of the miracle cited. This is Moses and Elijah. But, well, there are some issues. Malachi 4, 5-6. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Notice that. Before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's the second half of the tribulation. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. So if they are in the second half of the tribulation, what does this tell you? It tells you that they're in the great and terrible day. Remember, I said there was arguments about, is this the first half or is this the second half? Elijah comes before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. If he comes before, then what's he doing in the second half? That's not before, that's in. Yeah? So it's just another proof that this must be the first half. Now we have to talk about Elijah. We have to talk about him. Luke 1:17. This is Zechariah. No, this is the angel. About John the Baptist. Some of you will know this off by heart. Luke 1:14. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This refers straight back to Malachi's prophecy. But what the angel does not say is he does not say he is Elijah. He does say in the spirit and power of Elijah. To John the Baptist in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now we have another fascinating scripture. Matthew 17:10. We've got to work our way through these. The disciples asked him of Jesus, why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah's already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. But we have all sorts of issues here, don't we? Because why do they say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. That's future tense. Then he starts talking about this, but I tell you, Elijah has already come. That's past tense. So it's future tense and past tense. Wow, this gets really confusing at this point, doesn't it? See? This, but it's fascinating. I love this stuff because they always reveal something. There's a truth here that somehow there's something about Elijah that is both past and future. Elijah has already come. But it wasn't Elijah, it was John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But he said, to be sure, Elijah comes. Elijah's still coming. He's still coming. You know, Jesus said that. You want to argue? Ask the Lord. See, many do argue that the people in Revelation 11 are not literally Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses, that they are people in the spirit and power of Moses and Elijah, like John the Baptist. But that's not quite what Jesus is saying here. See, it's not actually what Jesus is saying. Malachi says Elijah will come, not his likeness. No. So, the argument most, Elijah is attacked. They say Elijah was removed from the earth, and we've already seen that. And then they say, well, you can't enter heaven in a mortal body, so you have to be immortal. If you're immortal, then you're glorified. Yeah. And then they quote Luke 9:30. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. So here's Moses and Elijah. Talking to Jesus. Clearly, these guys are very, very important. They have a huge role. And of course, Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. The two great witnesses in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. They say, well, Elijah and Moses are in the glory. How can they come back in Revelation 11? They can't. So it has to be people who are in the spirit power of Elijah, which, you know, it's a good argument. That. It's a good argument. I respect that argument. We know about Moses. Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in Moab, as the Lord had said. He buried him in Moab. Who's the he? In the valley opposite Beth Peor. But to this day, no one knows where his grave is. I'll move on from that, because I know time's been yet. Jude 1:9. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, that's the devil, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, the question is this. Why was there a dispute about the body of Moses? As far as we know, there's no dispute about anybody else's body. Everybody just dies and they lie in the grave and it's sorted out. You know, you'll either rise to the resurrection of the just or the unjust. But, you know, it's kind of like there's no argument about your body. Your body's 6 feet under, an end of story. So why is there an argument about Moses' body? Why on earth should they be talking about that? And they keep following this argument. John 1:19. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. They asked him then, who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Now, remember, Moses was also a prophet. So there are three guys that the Jews are expecting at the end. The Messiah, Elijah, and Moses. Elijah is different to the prophet. That prophet is Moses. So this is what Chuck Missler says. The Jews are expecting three people for the end of time. The Messiah, Elijah, and Moses. And you know what? They're not going to be disappointed. And John denies being any of these. He said, no, not any of these. You have to look elsewhere for these guys. So there are arguments against this being Elijah and Moses. I've tried poorly, I'm sure, to elucidate them. But the signs ascribed to them are unique to those individuals. We know that Moses and Elijah did miracles, as outlined in Revelation 11. And you can look at 2 Kings 1, 10 onwards. You can look at 1 Kings 17, 1. You know, there are all sorts of references that you can call that up. These guys did these miracles. Exodus records the plagues that Moses called down. You all know that. You don't need me to go into it. By the way, those recorded judgments and plagues were all literal. So there's no reason to suggest that these won't be literal. Because in the tribulation, we'll be in times of demonic activity never before seen in the world. These will be extraordinary times. So it is very, very complex. There are arguments as to why this can't be Moses and Elijah, because they say, well, you know, Moses is dead and Elijah's glorified. Can't be these guys. Must be two people in the power and spirit of Elijah. But I don't think so. No, I think these guys are literally Moses and Elijah. And how does God fix that? Well, like he fixes anything. He can do anything, anything, anything. I don't think that's too difficult, really. It's just a question of faith. By the way, it's another little information. These guys call down judgment. This can't be the church. At no point is the church given the role of calling down judgment. We have the very opposite role. We are ambassadors for Christ. We have the ministry of reconciliation. It's not our job to call down judgment. So this proves this is not the church at all. This is completely different. This is all about the Jews.
We're going to take a break in a little while. When they finish their testimony, Revelation 11:7, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Oh, we'll get into this, we'll enjoy this. Despite all the demonic forces, the hatred of the world, the beast, etc., they will finish their testimony. Hallelujah. Just the same as you and me, we will finish what God gives us to finish before we go. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit is here best regarded as the Antichrist, not the dragon or Satan. But people argue it could be Satan. Well, okay. But I think it's best to regard it as Antichrist for reasons which we'll go into later on in Revelation. Because the Antichrist will be so filled with Satan's power that in a demonic mockery of the relationship between Jesus and the Father, he who sees the Antichrist sees Satan. One of the things you really need to understand about the Antichrist and other major characters that we'll talk about in Revelation is it's a mockery of the Trinity. But we'll talk about that a little bit later on. Now, it seems to me this definitely fits best with the end of the first half of the tribulation. Then the Antichrist breaks the agreement with Israel and sets himself up as the temple as God. His ability to overcome them here would hugely cement his power. You know, these two guys torment the world for 1,260 days. Because that's what the righteous do. The righteous torment the ungodly. Even when we don't try, even when we try our best not to upset anybody, they're still going to get offended at you. You know what I mean? You can go to work and be as sweet as pie and do the best thing you can and never speak and be as holy as you possibly can, and people still loathe you. Because the wickedness in them rises up and the righteousness in us. They're not buried. They're dead bodies. They're not buried. 3.5 days, I think it says later on. So, you know, they really loathe these guys. Their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. I like what Bullinger says of this. He says of the allegorists and the historicists, etc., a Sunday school child could tell where the Lord was crucified, but these learned men cannot. So, well, if you read other commentaries that don't take a literal view of Revelation, then there are thousands of ideas of what who these guys are and what this is talking about. But if you read it plainly, where was Jesus crucified? Hello? It's really not difficult, is it? Now, it does call the great city spiritually Sodom and Egypt. And obviously that's not very pleasant, particularly, I guess, if you are Jewish. But it's a plain statement. This is Jerusalem. And we know that Jerusalem... let me just show you a scripture. I think I've got a scripture. Isaiah 1:9. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. So he likens them to Sodom. And we know from Jeremiah that they're like there's affinity between Jerusalem and Egypt. Because they'd so taken on ungodliness that they became like Sodom. This is what he says, you rulers of Sodom. This isn't a prophecy about Sodom. This is about Jerusalem. Why would he be talking to Sodom and Gomorrah in Isaiah when they're already burnt down to the ground? No, this is Jerusalem. You can read that up, check it out for yourself. And honestly, if anybody who knows their Bible, it should come as no surprise that Jerusalem is likened spiritually to Sodom and Egypt. It really shouldn't. Okay. We'll take a break now. Then from those people, Revelation 11:9, tribes and tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Not going to be buried for 3.5 days. It has to have significance, this. There's no reason not to take this literally. As after that time, they obviously have to protect them from scavengers and dogs, etc. But natural decomposition starts to set in by that time. The bodies are on display. Why would they be on display? Well, to demonstrate the Antichrist's superiority. It's like kings of old used to put heads on pikes. which conveyed the message rather literally and effectively that if you don't do what you're told, you'll end up in the same way. He'll want the whole world to see what has happened. And that's why you get this fourfold designation. We've come across this before. Peoples, tribes, tongues and nations. That's Bible speak for the whole world. Ethnic groups, national groups, every group will see this. What is wonderful is if you read the old commentaries about this, from those who believe in a literal interpretation of the scripture, they all believe this takes place in Jerusalem. But of course they struggle to explain this. So what you find is commentators from about 200 years ago say, well, this takes place in Jerusalem, and clearly what must happen is people from all over the world must be in Jerusalem. That's how they explain it. And then if you go forward about 150 years, you get people saying, well, now with the invention of the telegraph, people from all over the world will know about this. Now for us, in our technological day, we look at this and we can say, well, it's easy. They're on YouTube. That's what happens. We can now, but what I love about these dear old commentators from 200 years ago, they believed in this literally, even though they could not explain it. They did their best. And now we can see it. And I wonder how much more things that have been a mystery will become much more easily understood as time unfolds. Yeah? But how delightful that they were faithful. And are they right? Yes, they're right. Hallelujah. Praise God for those who believe in the literal Bible. Hallelujah. Those who dwell on the earth will make merry. Now, I do want to talk about this phrase, earth dwellers, but that will come after the break. But first, note their reaction. We have their bodies on public display. Are they disgusted or outraged? No. They act like it's Christmas. They rejoice. They make merry. They send gifts to one another. Happy days. These guys are dead. The tormentors are dead. Because they will be constantly having a reminder of how wicked they are. Constant reminder. You're not righteous. See? And so they will rejoice. This is Christmas for them. Christmas. I don't know whether it is actually Christmas, but you know. Anyway, but there we are. They'll be ecstatic. Now, the question I have is if this happens at the end of the second half of the trib. Remember, these guys prophesy. We'll go over it once more. 1,260 days. That has to be the first half or the second half. If it's the second half, by the time the 1,260 days are over, which they will be, because we'll be now in 1,263.5 days, because they've been dead for 3.5 days, if this is over, this is right at the end of the second half of the tribulation. And oh, everybody on earth is rejoicing, sending gifts to one another, but if as we go on and we look at all that's happening in the second half of the tribulation, you've got Armageddon and all that lot, how are they going to do this? It does not make sense that this is going to be happening when you're going to have the last seven bowls of wrath poured out on the earth. When we get into it, we'll realise how unbelievably terrible these times are. I don't think anybody's going to rejoice. This makes much more sense that this is at the end of the first half of the tribulation. But it does give us problems, which we will go on to later on, and we have to kind of dig that out. So there we are. I want to finish this phrase by drawing your attention once again at the end of verse 10, those who dwell on the earth. If we want to understand Revelation, and we all want to understand a lot of what's going on now, we have to understand this phrase, and that's what I'm going to cover in the second half of Revelation 11 after the break. Have a break. You've definitely deserved a cup of tea or coffee. God bless you.